Have you ever had one of those times in your life where you just found yourself, well, for lack of a better term, simply enjoying the Savior? I mean, you weren't distracted, you weren't led astray by any of the things in life that can so easily bother and badger us. You were just enjoying who Jesus was and is in your heart, and drawing near to Him meant everything to you. Let me ask you a question. If you've experienced those times of nearness to the Lord, are they good times for you? Are they times of joy, of peace, of fulfillment? Boy, if your experience has been anything like mine, they certainly were. Which raises a very interesting question. Why don't we experience more often? What is it about us that seems to just be bent on straying away from the Lord instead of staying close to Him, the author of every good and perfect gift? Well, I think a little insight into this very common phenomenon is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. A very familiar account is given to us in the Scriptures there of two different kinds of people in their approach to the Savior. We are told, "Now it happened as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Gang, there is one X factor involved in our walk with the Lord that we have to resolve within our hearts and within our minds if we are going to experience that consistent closeness that God desires to give to us in our lives. Human choice. It is our choice whether we are going to experience the goodness and mercies of the Lord. The Bible tells us that His mercies are new every morning, that great is His faithfulness. But the big question that we've got to resolve is, where are our hearts? What does it mean for us to draw close to Him? What does it mean for us to experience that moment-by-moment fellowship with our Lord that He desires for us to experience and desires to be such a healing agent within our lives? Well, in our continuing study through the book of Deuteronomy tonight, we are going to get some insight into how to choose that better part. That better part that Mary chose, of just being close to the Lord, of just sitting at His feet and hearing His word. We're going to take a look at the whole subject of worship from a guy who basically made it a lifestyle. As we take a look again at the final words that Moses had to speak to the people of Israel. And that's really what we have recorded here in the book of Deuteronomy, a series of farewell messages that Moses has to communicate in the last month or month and a half of his life. Tonight he's going to focus in on a subject that I think should be near and dear to our hearts, a subject that we could call worship that really works. We're going to see three very important insights into the fine art of drawing near and staying near to the Lord in this passage of Scripture tonight. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call deception and worship, how we can be guarded in our hearts and minds and lives from those things which promise us much in terms of spiritual fulfillment but deliver little, those wrong and dead-end paths that lead us away from God instead of to Him. We're going to see that God has some very important guidelines and some guarding principles that can keep us out of falling into that kind of mess. Secondly, we're going to see a passage of Scripture we could call directions and worship, how we can be grounded in a true moment-by-moment, day-to-day walk with the Lord. How the Lord Himself says we are to approach Him and what we should expect out of that approach within our lives. And finally, we're going to see the destination of a real walk with God, the destination of worship, how we can be guided day by day into making a walk with God not just something that we think about in our minds, but really experience in our hearts and in our lives. A walk with God that is so near, that is so true, that is so transforming, that every other relationship we have in life is affected by that walk. Hopefully what we're going to discover tonight is that what God is looking for in worship is not so much something that we can bring to the Lord to merit His favor, to earn His acceptance, but really it's just a response to those good and glorious and great things that God has given us through His grace. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, we've come to a real fork in the road in terms of our study of this book tonight. The first 11 chapters that we have focused in on in the book of Deuteronomy are part and parcel of a continuing pattern that we see through the Word of God. You see, whenever God calls us as people to walk after Him, to serve Him, He always begins by showing us that He is the initiator of our relationship. Our relationship with God isn't something that we thought up. It isn't something that we put together. It is something that God Himself made possible. And in the first 11 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, if you've been keeping score, we've seen one chapter after another devoted to the grace gifts that God has given to Israel. God had lavished upon them incredible blessings, sustaining them, showing mercy to them as they wandered through the wilderness. Moses giving them history lesson after history lesson that basically illustrates the fact that nobody can exhaust the patience of God. He continued to bless, He continued to love, He continued to care for Israel, even when they anything but deserved that love and that care. But you know, there's a very interesting pattern in Scripture. Once God has established for us His initiative in our lives, His love with which He loves us, He then kind of turns the tables and now shows us what it means for us to respond to that love. We have to have that foundation in place. As we read in the book of 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. Having seen that first love that God has for us, now as we enter into chapter 12, we see what our response to be is to God. And it's very interesting that our response begins right on our knees. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1. There we read, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." Now, right off the bat, one of the instructions that God gives to Israel through Moses is, as you enter into the Promised Land, and you can probably imagine where they were at this point, camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They were so close to the Promised Land that they could see it. And as they looked out across the Promised Land, one of the things that you would probably observe at that time was that the entire landscape was literally dotted with altars and monuments to various gods that were worshipped in the land. Oh, it wasn't a lack of spirituality that the people of Israel were entering into. It was almost like a monstrous form of spiritual cancer that had spread across the land. Because just as a cancer cell starts out as a normal, natural cell that somehow goes astray and then threatens the entire life of the body, so in the same way, I think, God-planted desire to know Him within the hearts of people began as something good, but had gone desperately wrong. You see, in the Promised Land at this time, the kind of idolatry that the people of Israel were going to encounter was brutish stuff. Very, very difficult for us to even understand in terms of its depravity, of the low level that it had sunk to. One of the idols that was commonly worshipped in that land, we've talked about this before, was the idol Molech. Molech was a fertility god, and in order for you to guarantee an awful lot of offspring, the way Molech would be satisfied, Molech was, generally speaking, a little cast iron idol that kind of looked like a pot-bellied stove with arms out in front of it. And what they would do would be they would heat up this idol. They would build a fire within it. They would heat it up until the arms of the idol became white hot. And at that point, they would take, or a person would be required to take, their firstborn infant child and place it onto the white hot arms of Molech at which time it would roll into the fire in the belly of this idol and be given as an infant sacrifice. It was just incredibly brutal stuff. Now, notice something about God's instructions to Israel. He doesn't say to them, go into the promised land and make a peace treaty with this kind of spirituality. Go into the promised land and see if you can find some common ground. No, he says, clear it out. It's over with. You see, God's word gives us a very interesting point of view on spiritual things. You know, we tend to, in our culture, like to think that, well, all rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. I mean, you hear that a lot, don't you? I mean, some people look at the different world religions as, you know, kind of like the blind man and the elephant. You know, you got a five or six different blind men, and they all come to the elephant, and they encounter a different aspect of it. One of them touches the side of the elephant and thinks that the elephant is like a wall, and another one touches the leg and thinks it's like a tree trunk, and another holds on to the trunk of the elephant and thinks it's like a snake. And, you know, they're all partially right, but they're all partially wrong. And that's generally speaking, how we tend to look at religion in our day, or the average person does anyway. But God doesn't look at religion that way. God doesn't see it as a question of point of view, of perspective, of man trying to figure out something about God. As a matter of fact, Christianity throws down the gauntlet. It says that God has not left us to grope in the darkness and try to figure out something about Him. Rather, God has entered into the realm of human events and has revealed His truth to us. We have no excuse for our ignorance. We have no excuse for speculations. In that sense, the idea of Christianity, the idea of the message of life that Jesus brought with Him versus every other opinion about God that is floating around out there is not just a difference of perspective or shades of gray. It's a difference between black and white. It's a difference between light and darkness. And as such, from that point of view, boy, verse 4 really drives it home. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You're not supposed to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and bring it all together. Why? Because the Bible insists that there is a greater reality relating to our spirituality, a greater reality that you and I cannot see, a reality called good and evil, a reality that is known as the kingdom of God versus the powers of darkness themselves. And the powers of darkness are doing their best to take as many people down with them as possible. Misery loves company. On the other side of the coin, God is doing everything that He possibly can to see people come to the light, to see people come to the truth, to see people come to know His reality. The way this breaks down is very fascinating in Scripture. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you really want to see these lines drawn in an unavoidable way, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about those who would attempt a New Age movement during his day. Oh, you can have a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of idolatry at the same time. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" You see, the Bible says that we've got to make a choice. If God has spoken, we need to take those words seriously. We need not to make our goal to be, say, in the popular position or in the majority position, as much as we need to discover what it is that God has truly said and align ourselves with that. It really is thrown down that bluntly to us here. And a lot of people don't like that idea. But you know, I see an awful lot of people who try to bring in their baggage into Christianity, who try to add their points of view to the things that Jesus has taught. And it's always spiritually deadly. Notice, even back in that time, even as Israel was preparing to enter the Promised Land the first go-round, God was incredibly committed to the idea of protecting His people from falling into this trap. Listen to how they were to be protected from spiritual deception. Verse 5 says this, "But you shall seek the place which the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put in your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Now, what is God saying? What God was saying to the people of Israel was a radical idea. What He was saying is, when you enter the Promised Land, there's going to be one place that I want you to have as your center of worship. I don't want you guys just to be out there on every high hill and under every green tree just thinking that, well, you know, it's all God's creation and it's no big deal and I can worship God anywhere I want. Hey, you certainly can. But notice something. God is putting in something to safeguard the hearts of the people of Israel. He's saying, yeah, all that's well and good and you need to have an individual walk with me and that's wonderful. But there also has to be a place of coming together. There also has to be a place where we gather together as the people of God and listen to what the Lord has to say, where we can get together and sort of cover each other's blind spots, if you will, not to fall into our own prejudices, not to fall into our own forms of deception that we are so susceptible to. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 24, we see the New Testament equivalent of this command to have a place where we go as a refuge of worship, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says this, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, already by this time, there were people who were blowing off fellowship. There were people who were saying, well, you know, I can worship God out on the golf course and He understands. I don't know. Those people who say they can worship the Lord out on the golf course on Sunday mornings. God gets mentioned a lot out there, but I'm not sure it's in a real edifying way. You know, but the bottom line is this. God wants us to gather together. Why? Because you've got blind spots and I've got blind spots. And it's only when we are together that we experience spiritual safety. I need you to keep me on track and you need me to keep me on track. We are meant to hang together. As Ben Franklin once so eloquently put it about the American Revolution, either we will all hang together or we will all hang separately. Because I guarantee you, one of Satan's greatest strategies, one of the things that he desires to do more than anything else, is the old divide and conquer routine. To get you to the point where you're sitting around and instead of being in church to receive, instead of being in church just because you want to relate to the Lord and you want to grow strong in His revelation, instead, you know, he's going to kind of put those critical thoughts in your mind. And maybe he's even going to surround you with some people who you feel need your gift of criticism. But instead of being someone who is here to receive from the Lord and to worship the Lord and focus on the Lord, well, maybe you don't like the color of the carpet. Maybe you don't like the way the lights are laid out. Maybe you got a problem with a sound system or something like that. I guarantee you, Satan will give you 100 great reasons not to be in church. And you know what the stinkiest part of the whole strategy he has there? Most of them are true. You ever run into people who say, well, I don't want to go to church. All the hypocrites are in church. Well, they're exactly right. See, Jesus didn't come for people who didn't need a physician. He came for the sick. He came for people who needed healing. When people say, well, I don't want to go to church because, you know, I want to be around all those hypocrites, my basic response is, well, gosh, I think you'd feel right at home. Come on in. There's always room for one more. Now, that's not to excuse phoniness. And that's not to give everyone a pass on living a double life. Don't misunderstand me. But the bottom line is this. If you look for a good reason not to be among God's people, Satan's got four or five for you. You'll find a reason. But when you find that reason, understand, you put yourself in great spiritual danger. Because out there are all kinds of very seductive ideas and very subtle distortions of God's truth that can very easily lead you astray. But it all comes down to our choice. Do we want to be among God's people? Do we want to have our worship life line up with what He says, or do we want our worship life to line up with what we think? Boy, there is a very convicting passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, I think, is one that we really need to keep in mind the next time you find yourself saying, oh, gee, you know, I just really don't want to hang out in church. I'd rather just kind of stay home here and have devotions at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You see, that's one of the great advantages of separating yourselves from accountability-oriented relationships in the church. If you got no one but yourself to keep you accountable, boy, that kind of gives you a lot of latitude. Sometimes I'll jokingly say to people, hey, don't do anything I wouldn't do. And then I add, that doesn't limit you very much. Well, we can sometimes do the same thing to ourselves. You know, when we get off by ourselves, suddenly, you know, rationalizing and fudging and, you know, pretty soon our hypocrisies and our faults and flaws, you know, they can be easily excused instead of dealt with. We need each other, gang. God has put us together as a body. And so, one of the greatest safeguards that God had to guard Israel from falling into the trap of spiritual deception was gathering together, having that centrality of worship to guide them. Notice something. Once they were to get together to worship, what were they to do then? I mean, what is worship from God's point of view? What is God looking for? What should we look for in a worship experience to be able to judge whether we have truly been touched by God or not? Well, in verses 8 and following, I think we see some very interesting insights into all of this. Take a look at what Moses says. He says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest in the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all the choice offerings which you shall vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Now, notice a couple of things that God tells us about real worship. First of all, real worship is not a question of taste. Do you know that? Real worship is not a question of whether it's hymns or praise choruses, whether it's traditional or whether it's contemporary. Real worship, from God's point of view, is not something that we should evaluate as being right in our own eyes. You know, sometimes I'll be at Bible studies, and in a Bible study setting, you know, someone will say something to the effect of, well, this is what this verse means to me. And you know, if what they're saying when they say make a statement like that is something to the effect of, well, this is how God has applied this verse in my life, then that's wonderful. But when someone says, well, you know, I think this is what this means, and my opinion is just as valid as me, you know, I just get off the train right there. You see, I really don't care what a verse means to you. And you shouldn't really care what a verse means to me. What we should really care about is what a particular verse means to God. And the same thing should be true about worship. It should not be a question of style. It should be a question of substance that we're after. It should be better a question of the presence of the Holy Spirit that we are truly seeking. Because I guarantee you can have the most wonderful speaker in the world. You can have the most wonderful worship band. You can have all of the lights and buzzers and audio visuals and laser shows that they're putting on in church. They can do neat dramas and keep you entertained. But unless you are touched by God's Spirit when you come to church, you're spinning your wheels. I mean, you can like it. You can be entertained, but you won't be edified. You won't become a better person. You won't become more like Jesus Christ. See, worship isn't a question of whether I like it or whether I don't like it. Worship is a question of whether God is doing a work or not. You know, the first thing that God lays down here is that you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Man, my own eyes can be so deceptive. I'll tell you what, sometimes I am so blind to what God is doing at a particular moment. And it can be happening all around me. I remember once at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I'd had a really long day. It was a Thursday night, and Pastor Chuck used to do his midweek service on Thursday night. And, you know, I mean, I was just beat. I was just exhausted. And I was sitting there, and Pastor Chuck was teaching through the book of Jeremiah. Now, that's not exactly what you call exciting stuff right off the bat. But, you know, it had been a wonderful study, but this night we were going through some stuff that was largely historical, you know, largely stuff that I'd studied before in seminary, and I was so tired, and I was in a bad mood, you know, and all I wanted to do, all I just had in this mind was, oh, it's going to feel so good when I get to my bed, when I'm just lying down there on those cool, cool sheets, oh, closing my eyes, that's going to feel great. But you see, I knew something. Chuck still had like about 45 minutes left to preach. And after he got done preaching, I had to go into the prayer room afterwards. And at that church, that meant a good hour to hour and a half of dealing with people before you go home. The night was young, okay? But my heart wasn't young. It was old and shriveled and bummed out. And you know, I was just sitting there and, you know, I'm staring at my Bible and Chuck's talking and I'm kind of tuning in and tuning out. I know you guys never do that, but, you know, sort of with him and then not with him. And, you know, I'm starting to say to myself, well, you know, this is kind of encouraging, Lord. Because Chuck's just not really on tonight. You know, and it's kind of nice that even a guy like Chuck Smith can have an off night, you know, that he can have kind of a dull sermon that doesn't really reach too many people. But, you know, well, we'll get through this. And, you know, next week will be better. And, you know, it just didn't seem like much was happening in my little corner of the universe. And I just remember, Chuck ended up finishing the service and he blessed the people, you know, and he sings a song at the end. And he says, God bless you. And all this stuff. And I go, oh boy, I'm glad that's over. Let's get to the prayer room and get this over. I turn around. There's this person behind me with tears running down the front of his face. And he looks at me and he goes, that is the most incredible message I've ever heard in my life. And I went, that message? Hey man, you ever heard that expression, same planet, different worlds? I mean, we were there on that same piece of turf. But this guy was being touched by the Lord. Why? Because he was open to being touched by the Lord. I'd missed it. You see, that service wasn't right in my own eyes, but it was right in the eyes of God. It was certainly right in the eyes of this man who gave his life to Jesus Christ that night. What an awesome thing. So never try to evaluate things by what you see on the outside. It's what God is doing in the hearts that really matters. And that's what the Lord says to focus in on worship. Don't judge things on your own opinions. Judge it on the Word of God. You see, that's what the Lord's really looking for, is that we base our evaluations of things on Scripture. But also there's a beautiful description of the fruit of real worship given to us here. Take a look again at verse 10. It says, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all the choice offerings which you shall vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your sons, and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Three things that I believe are described here that are characteristic of a true worship encounter with God are these. The first word that we see highlighted here is rest. God says that when you come into my presence, when you do things my way, I will give you rest. And we quote this passage a lot around here, but boy, when you let it sink into your soul, it is such a beautiful thing. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, let me ask you a question. When you worship God, do you enter into that rest? Do you understand that God isn't standing there with His arms folded, scowling at you, going, what a loser, you've really got a lot of making up to do to me. Hey, that's how some people feel when they come to church. They go, boy, man, the way I lived my life last week, I've really got to make it up to God, so I've got to be hyper-spiritual today. No, that's not what God is after. God looks at you and God looks at me through the eyes of grace, His unmerited favor, His unconditional love. There's not a single thing you can do to make God love you more than He does right now. Now, God loves you so much, He loves you just the way you are today, as the old expression goes, but much too much to let you stay that way. But when you come to worship, do you encounter that unconditional love of God? If you don't, you need to keep looking. You need to focus in on the love of the Lord that He has revealed to us in Christ. Notice the second thing that is characteristic about real worship. I love this. Verse 12 says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates." You know what God is looking for when we worship? Rejoicing. Now, I realize that a lot of people don't associate rejoicing with being around church. In fact, probably the closest thing that we encounter in our little neck of the world that really portrays what God is after in worship is like going to a U of A basketball game. Remember that year they won the NCAA championship? Man, you want to talk about a group experience of rejoicing. An entire town just went bananas over all of that. I mean, people were gathered all over towns, glued in front of their sets. And boy, when they made that final shot and the clock ran out, people are jumping up and they're excited. And you know what? It's just some guys. Just 10 guys running around in a piece of hardwood, throwing a little rubber ball through a hoop about yay big. And gosh, the guys from Arizona did that more than the guys from the other team. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something to jump up and down about? Man, when you take a step back and you think about that, it's like, what? What are you talking about? But God says that same need that we have to rejoice is something that He wants to meet in our lives. He doesn't want church to be a bummer. He doesn't want church to be somewhere where we sit around all dour and sour and try to look holier than the next person. And you know, we think that, you know, the lower your lip drags to the ground, the closer you are to heaven. You ever been around people like that? They look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They have all the joy squeezed out of their life, and by golly, they're going to make sure that all the joy is squeezed out of yours. No, that's not what God is after. God desires for you and for me to rejoice in His presence. Why? Well, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, in verse 10, we are told a very important thing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When you have those experiences where the Lord just causes your heart to be so filled with His love. Ever had that? Where it just seems like the curtains of heaven kind of part open for you. And you just see the Lord kind of looking at you, and maybe He just even just winks at you. When you know that you know that you know in your heart of hearts that God really loves you. Oh, I'll tell you what, there is an emotional high that goes with that just cannot be experienced anywhere else. And that's a good thing. You know, sometimes I think we overreact to those who base their entire relationship with God on emotions and on feelings. And granted, it should be based upon the Word, not on feelings that can change. But that doesn't mean we throw out feelings. That doesn't mean that we throw out the experience of joy. Why is the joy of the Lord your strength? Because the Lord knows something about us, gang. He knows one thing is true about you and me. We won't say no to the things of this world that seem to bring joy unless we're saying yes to something better. God's point of view, it's the ultimate trade-up. That's what the Lord is interested in offering us. And when you encounter that joy, when you encounter that peace, I'll tell you what, when the temptations of this world come knocking, you have a very, very strong weapon in that fight. Because instead of saying, well, gee, it looks like all the non-believers are having all the fun, when you've experienced the love of the Lord and nearness and closeness with Him, you find yourself saying things like, man, I don't know. You know, that's all tempting and that all looks nice, but I don't want to do anything. It's going to mess up my relationship with Him. I don't want to do anything that's going to get in the way of my experiencing that high above all high. Something that drugs or sex or all the other things that this world tries to use to fill that void in our life can't come close to simulating. God desired His people to experience rejoicing. Let me ask you a question. When you worship God, do you rejoice? Is rejoicing a characteristic fruit of what your experience worshiping God is all about. And finally, notice, interestingly, relationship is also a byproduct of real worship. Worship wasn't intended just to be an individual one-on-one thing. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates." Hey, God desires worship to reach out and revolutionize every other relationship that you have. And I mean, it only makes sense when you stop and think about it. You see, God is the author of love. He thought it up. He designed it. In fact, He created us in such a way that unless we first receive love from Him, we find out in a big time hurry how quickly our own reserves of love run out. You ever experienced that? You ever found yourself kind of getting your eyes off the Lord and onto some other person to meet your need in your heart for unconditional love and acceptance? Boy, I'll tell you what, it might work for 2 or 3 days. But pretty soon you find out something. That person that you are looking to love you perfectly ain't perfect. And then you discover something else that's really horrendous. You're not perfect either. And, you know, this love that you wanted so desperately to receive from this person to make you whole and real and perfect and everything that the songs on the radio promised when you met that special somebody, guess what? They're expecting it from you. And you don't have it to give either. I mean, it's just such a tragic set of circumstances. But it can be completely avoided if we start with our relationship with the Lord. If we allow the Lord to fill our hearts with love, to fill our hearts with a supernatural love that knows no limits, that knows no boundaries, that doesn't have to be measured out in an eyedropper, that doesn't just love when someone loves them back, that doesn't love just when it's easy to love, but keeps loving even in the toughest times. Well, when you tap into that source of love, you've got something that is going to blow away every other relationship that you have. And that's what God says real worship is all about. It's all about entering into rest. It's all about rejoicing. And it's all about relationships. Hey, if what you call your worship experience with God does not translate out from the vertical to the horizontal, you ain't really worshiping God. If you love the Lord, but you can't stand His people, something's wrong, right? You know, I've got a friend who's moving to Phoenix from Minnesota. His name's Kevin, and he and I have gone through an awful lot of things together. And you know something? We went to college together and all of this. And I mean, I don't have a whole lot of people I went to college with that I still hang with. I don't know if you're different. You know, you still hang with your high school pals or something like that. But boy, people come and people go. But Kevin has just kind of been a constant. But he's lived in Minnesota, and I've lived out here, you know, and our lives have kind of gone on, and we both got kids, and, you know, he's got 3 kids out there, and you know, and I've got my 2 down here. And to be honest with you, I don't really know his kids. I haven't really spent time with his kids. But I know one thing about his kids. I love them. I love those kids. When I talk to them on the phone, I mean, I love them. I just, you know, I hear my friends' voice in their little voices. You know, and I'm looking forward to them being in Phoenix so I can get to know them a lot better. Why? Because they've done something to earn or merit my love? No. But because I love their dad. And if I love their dad, then loving them is not a problem. You ever have a problem loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do yourself a favor. Love their dad. Love their dad. Just focus in on loving the Lord. If you love the Lord, guess what? That genuine love of the Lord is going to start flowing out to other people. Because that's what you're created to do. Now, if what you call your worship experience just makes you more closed and more bitter and more critical, don't kid yourself. You might think you're talking to God, but you got the wrong number. When you really connect with the Lord, that's the fruit that comes out of it. That glorious experience of love. Look again at verse 13. See how this priority is just borne out. It says, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. But in the places which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Boy, here is a big issue. God kind of comes down to the where of worship here. God says, look, I don't want you offering burnt offerings here and there and everywhere else. I want you to offer them where I want you to offer them. Israel's worship was to be centralized. And you know, down to this day, it seems like there is a debate. Well, okay, God wants us to worship in one place. Where's that? In fact, you know, nearly 1,500 years after these words were spoken by Moses, that was still a hot issue. In fact, it was an issue that was thrown in the face of Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, very interesting passage, very interesting encounter that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. Now, Jews and Samaritans hated each other for historical reasons. So this Samaritan woman was blown away that Jesus would talk to him in the first place. She was even more blown away when Jesus started revealing to her details about her personal life that he could not have known as a complete stranger. And so, being utterly and totally blown away, in verse 19 of John chapter 4, this woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Boy, you want to get people into a religious debate? You want to get them into a real argument? Start talking to them about where is the right place to worship. You got to worship over here. You got to go to Calvary Christian Fellowship because, you know, well, we're right on. And, you know, these other churches aren't as right on as we are, you know. And the funny thing is, when people have these conversations, they don't realize that the church down the street, they're having the same conversation. Well, you got to worship over here because, you know, we're right on. And, you know, there's other places that aren't right on, like that Calvary Christian Fellowship over there. But you really got to worship here. Well, where do you worship? I mean, it's a question that is as old as the hills. The Samaritan woman is saying, "Hey, we worship here on Mount Gerizim, this mountain here. Isn't that good enough? You people say you got to worship down in Jerusalem. What's the deal? Where should we worship?" Well, listen to Jesus' response. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now catch this insight, because it's very, very crucial. Where is the right place to worship God? It's not 3850 North Commerce Center Drive. Where's the right place to worship God? Is it Rome? Is it Jerusalem? Is it, heaven forbid, Salt Lake City? Where's the place to worship God? None of those places, or all of those places, depending on your point of view. It's your heart. That's the place that God's most concerned about. Because you can be in the most beautiful, ornate cathedral, and if your heart is cold, you might as well be in a tenement slum. All the beauty around you will do no good unless there's beauty inside you. Unless you are worshiping God in a beautiful way, in spirit and in truth. That is, from the heart, with sincerity, but linked in sincerity to the truth of God's Word. That's what God is looking for. That is God's priority in worship. You want to make sure that you're in the right place worship-wise? Make sure your heart is in the right place worship-wise. You'll never go wrong. Now, real quickly, in verse 15, we see exactly what happens in the lives of those who enter into this gift of worship. It says, "However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it on the earth like water." You need to understand something here. In Leviticus chapter 17, if you're with us in our study, you know that Israel was given a commandment that they were to take the meat that they would get. If they would go out and kill a deer or some other animal that was clean to eat, they would bring it to the priest and they would burn a little bit as a sacrifice to God right there before the altar. It's sort of a way of saying grace. Well, what God was saying to His people was this: look, you're going to be in this huge land, and in some circumstances and conditions, you're not going to be in a place where you can get to the altar. You can go ahead and eat it. You can eat it as long as you rejoice in the Lord your God who provided it for you. That is the main thing that God was interested in. Notice there's a prohibition here in verse 17. It says, "You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or of your new wine, of your oil, of the firstborn of your herd, of your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, your free will offerings or the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat," because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you. And you may eat within your gates just as much as your heart desires. Again, just elaborating on that same principle. There were certain things that could only be eaten as an offering before the Lord. Do those before the tabernacle of the Lord. The other things, don't worry about it. You can eat them wherever and whenever you want. Verse 22 says this, "Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood. For the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Now, what is this deal about not eating blood? Well, some groups have taken this to an extreme. You've probably even read in newspapers about Jehovah's Witnesses refusing blood transfusions based upon this scripture. The idea of not being able to consume blood, that is somehow wrong. Well, again, the command not to eat blood was very important in this particular setting. Why? Because blood represented the sacrificial system that God had set up for Israel. And God wanted that venerated. The idea of the shedding or the spilling of blood, God wanted to drive home to his people that it was not something to be trivialized. It was not something to be exploited. In a real sense, God had a very high view of the sanctity of life. And so the blood was to be honored. It was not to be consumed. It was just to be poured out. It was to be drained. Even during the time of the apostles themselves, you may recall in Acts chapter 15, when the whole church was in an uproar because Gentiles were coming to the Lord. I mean, the church had been all Jewish prior to that time. And they had this huge controversy about whether Gentiles first had to convert to Judaism and be circumcised and keep all the laws of Moses and then they could be saved. Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, kind of settled the whole thing by standing up and saying, "Man, we don't want to put on these people a yoke which neither we or our fathers were able to bear. But if those who come to Christ being Gentiles will just do a few things, that they would stay away from idolatry, that they would refrain from sexual immorality, and the eating of blood, it's enough." Now, why were they so big on the eating of blood? Well, you need to understand, by that time, the idea of venerating blood and not eating blood was so entwined in the Jewish culture. To eat blood was just considered the most reprehensible thing possible. And so, in essence, what the early church was saying is, look, don't do something that is going to end up just totally stumbling somebody. If you're going to be trying to share the love of Jesus with a Jewish friend, don't bring them over for a ham sandwich. So this whole idea of blood was still a major deal. And the principle here still applies. Man, if you're going to be around people who are sensitive to certain issues, don't make a big deal about it. Don't flaunt your freedom in people's faces. Don't say, "Well, I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever I want, and you've got to like it." No, that's not love. Love looks out for the needs of other people, not just ourselves. But notice the last part of all of this. Verse 26, "Only the holy things which you have, and your vowed offerings which you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." Now, we can get all lost in the details about, you know, offering blood and, you know, offering this sacrifice and what's a heave offering and all these different things. But I think verse 28 really ties it together, and it's a principle that comes down to our time. You really want to worship the Lord. You really want to experience nearness and closeness to Him. Understand something. God cares about how you live. God wants your life to be like a prayer to Him, an amenless prayer. not just spoken with words, not just uttered to God with hands folded and eyes closed. God wants how you live to be an act of worship before Him. And really, verse 28 drives that home. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, and it may go well with you. Isn't that what we want out of life? For things to go well with us? Here's the key. Worship the Lord. Walk with Him. Isn't that what Micah 6:8 says? We sing the song, but the Scripture is so profound. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You do those three things, you're going to have a worship life that will really work for you. Shall we pray? Lord, thanks for showing us in your word these principles and these insights. Some of these rituals are really hard for us to grasp. They seem so far removed. But the principles here really do apply. Lord, you don't want us to allow the false and wrong ideas of this world to color what a relationship with you is all about. If you've spoken, Lord, we need to align ourselves with the truths that you've related to us. And we pray, Father, that you would show us how we've been influenced by man's thoughts instead of your thoughts. That we would know your ways and walk in your ways and your truth and not in our own ways, doing what is right in our own eyes, but doing what is right in your eyes, Lord. We pray that, speaking of doing what's right in your eyes, that we would experience the fullness of joy and worship that you have for us. That worship wouldn't be a ritual, that it wouldn't be a routine, but it would be a living relationship with you, where we receive that love, that it overflows our hearts and causes us to be changed from the inside out. It causes every other relationship we have to be changed because we know your love, and that love will never end. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that, Father, the ultimate proof that we've been worshiping you would be a life well lived, a life that backs up the things that we have to say, that we would truly be people that would walk our talk as Christians. Oh, yeah, Lord, I know your church gets wrapped a lot for having a lot of hypocrites in it. Our prayer tonight is that we would not be another case study in that, that each of us individually would just decide that we're going to be different, that we're not going to be part of the problem, but part of the solution. Make us real from the inside out, Lord. Let us know your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Pray this week that the Lord shows you some important lessons on worship. Take some time just to get away and to be close to the Lord, letting Him enfold you in His arms of love, letting Him pour that love into your life that you might share it with others in this dry and thirsty land that is longing for the living water of the Lord. And may the Lord be honored as His love and life is manifested in you. In Jesus' name, amen.